If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 10. It's also on the screen. Chapter 10. I've put verse 19 to 30 on there, but the actual... I'll start a couple of verses before. Now while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. Now we pick it up from verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up and go down and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. It was six, we're told later on in chapter 11. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me." So our title this morning is Doing a New Thing. So last week we very much focused on the importance of prayer. And again, I'll commend the film War Room to you. It's one of the first films made by Christians that is actually a good film. It's just a good story, as well as a very challenging sermon-type experience. And that was all about what could God do. And here we've got God doing a new thing. It's attributed to Einstein. We don't actually know if he said this, but you'll recognize the quote. "Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." Did you catch that? Insanity, so that's people who are not in control of their faculties in any way. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Friends, I've been around church my whole life, and we've been doing a lot of the things the same way. And that's for my lifetime, and that's 33 years. I'd venture to say that I think we're on the verge of insanity. Because we keep doing the same thing, expecting something different to happen. This passage here shows Peter learning that God is up to something new. But look, Peter's not portrayed in the best light. He's reluctant. He's not really sure about it. He's a bit resistant. He doesn't like this idea that he can eat things that he thinks are unclean. He doesn't understand the point of the vision that God showed him. And then the men from Cornelius arrive, and the Spirit of God tells him. How many of you want a relationship with the Spirit of God where he tells you in an audible voice, "Go down and talk to the men"? I want that kind of relationship. So even Peter has this close relationship with God, and he still doesn't get the point why these men from Cornelius have arrived. He gets to Cornelius, he travels 30 miles, he gets to Cornelius' house, and he still doesn't know what he's there for. There's something very important here for us. In spite of Peter's resistance and reluctance, he still goes. He still does it. Because somewhere, he knows that God is teaching him something new and he needs to make himself available to it. And so God does that. Notice that Peter, instead of erecting barriers to shut out God's word. He lets them in. He lets God in. Now, you all know our motto text, right? You all know it, yeah? You can all tell it to me. I'm looking at a lot of blank faces out here, friends. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Isaiah 43, verse 19. We haven't changed it from last year. Why? Because we haven't seen God's new thing yet. When we start to see God's new thing, we'll change it to something else. Friends, I want you to hear this very clearly and take it to heart at some level. If the Spirit of God resides in each one of us, in each one of you and in me, then you have the potential to change the world. Now, I'm not talking about world domination, Thatcherite style. I'm not going down that line. But you have the potential within you, just little old you, little old me, we have the potential within us to be a world changer. Because God creates something new from something old. If he can do that in you and through you for his glory, he can do it through all of us. And isn't that an encouraging, amazing, fantastic thought? That if the Spirit of God resides in you, you could change the world. But you know what? As fantastic as that is, I don't think we believe it. And the reason why is because I think we put up barriers between us and God. And so I want to look at a couple of these. There was three barriers. There's two from the text, and there's another one that I think is very pertinent to our situation, which isn't particularly overt in the text. And the first barrier is this. Barrier of fear. The barrier of fear. You know, when you come to do something that you've never done before, no matter how big or small it is, there's always a little bit of fear and trepidation, isn't there? You know, if I'm going to embark on a baking project, for example, brioche, French bread, beautiful bread, tastes like a croissant in bread form. I don't know how the French did it, probably by accident, but never mind. The first time I made it, I was a little bit scared because I was thinking, this is a lot of dough and my pan is very small. I am not sure this is going to work. And no, it didn't really work. It wasn't brilliant the first time. And I was a little bit afraid. Is this thing going to work? I wasn't sure. Is the dough hook going to stay connected to the machine when it's going? Because it's a lot of dough and I wasn't convinced. I was a bit afraid. And other things, I tell you what happens to me the most, and it makes a physical reaction in me, is if I'm travelling in the car. This week I went to Chipping Sodbury. Never been to Chipping Sodbury in my life. Didn't know where it was. I was like, I had to go to this because I was going to this conference, and this day thing put on by Weber about talking Jesus, and I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know where I was going to park. I didn't know if I was going to have to pay for it. Thankfully, because Chipping Sodbury is a bit of a nothing place, it's free parking, so... Where, hey, you can just go and there's a little town car park, it's free. But on the way there, I was going on some roads I'd never been on. I wasn't scared, but I always have a bit of a nervous reaction when I'm going somewhere. If I'm travelling in a big city, I have a nervous reaction. And it manifests itself in making me need to go to the toilet. So when I get somewhere, no matter how long I've been driving, it could have been 15 minutes, it could have been an hour, I need to go to the loo as soon as I get there because I'm desperate, because I was a bit nervous about, have I got there all right? It's a barrier of fear. It's a little bit of fear that I have because I'm doing something that I've never done before, or I've gone somewhere that I've never gone before. Now, you think about Peter in this passage. I think he had a bit of fear going on. He must have been a little bit afraid because he's going with these blokes. He doesn't know who they are from Adam. He hasn't got a clue who they are. And he doesn't know why they've come. And he asks twice, verse 21, what are you here for? And then again when he gets there, verse 29, what am I here for? But he still goes, and he travels the 30-odd mile journey, which is an overnight thing, because, you know, you try walking 30 miles in a day, that's a long time. You know, that's a good 12 hours of walking. And so, you know, they had to stop overnight. If that had been me, in that time, having to go with people I didn't know, to a place I didn't know, to a family, and a bloke I didn't know, with these people I didn't know, I'd be afraid. I don't know about you, but I'd be afraid. I wouldn't really want to go. What about us today? Hear this question. Where is there a barrier of fear to God doing something new in you? Has God asked you to do something new and you think, I can't do that because I'm too afraid? Sometimes we hear God speak and we just say, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And it might be the tiniest little thing, but because it's so far removed from our comfort zone, we can't envision ourselves doing it. Because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't want to talk to people about Jesus that we would normally speak to because we're afraid of what they might say. It's the fear of the unknown, isn't it? How will they react when I tell them that Jesus loves them? Will I seem too pushy? If you watched the film last night, there's a bit where she goes to this woman's house and she's an estate agent, and the older woman begins to quiz her about her personal life, and she's really forthright with her and says, how's your relationship with your husband? How's your relationship with Jesus? And she challenges this woman. She seemingly had no fear, but I'm sure she would have had a bit of trepidation. And we're afraid of what people are going to say. Do you know, friends, if you talk to somebody about Jesus, the worst thing they can say to you is, I don't want to hear that, thank you very much. In which case you just say, okay, fine. We don't stop being friends with them. You just don't push the agenda anymore. But if it comes up again, you try again a bit later. The worst thing people can do is say, I don't want to be your friend anymore. Well, okay, fine. Go find another friend. I mean, it's not hard. How do we deal with the fear? The best way to get through the fear is to silence its voice with the love of Father God. We have the power, as I've quoted many times before, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we have the power to take thoughts captive. Whenever thoughts of fear arise in our mind, do you know, there is a healing evangelist called Robbie Dawkins, I've mentioned him before, and he goes out and prays for people to get healed on the streets all the time. That's what he does. It's his ministry, it's his job. He's also a pastor of a vineyard church. But he goes and he prays, and he says, every time I go out, just before I go out, I get this tingling, spine-tingling fear that runs down my back every time I'm about to go out. And he says, that's not my fear. That's the enemy's fear, because the enemy knows I'm about to knock some barriers down. The enemy knows he's about to do some things. The kingdom of God's about to break through. So it's not his fear. So you can get rid of that fear by just saying, enemy, get out. And knowing that Father God loves us. 1 John 4, we don't, you know, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love, when he talks about perfect love, what he's talking about there is he's talking about the holiness of God being perfected in us. So as we become more holy, as we become more like Jesus, that perfect love drives out all fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment, John tells us. And punishment, we don't have to fear that anymore because Jesus has done it all. We don't have to be afraid of God's judgment. Because the judgment already fell. So we can overcome the barrier of fear by just knowing that we're loved of God, rebuking those thoughts, saying, get out of my head, I will not be afraid, in Jesus' name I'll go with God. And Paul in Romans 8, what does he say? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, if God's for you, who's going against you? So the barrier of fear. And that's a big one. I'm pretty sure we all succumb to that at times. And then there's the second barrier. The barrier of rules and traditions. You know, the Jews had a great deal, and they still do, of what we call rules from the Talmud. It's teachings that were given from rabbis. I'm not completely clear on it. John and Mary will probably correct me if I've got it wrong, because they spent time with Messianic Jewish, Messianic Christian fellowship, so they know a little bit more about it than I do. But at the time of Peter, in Jesus' day, they had lots of rules. Do this, don't do that. Do this, but don't do that. Jews can't mix with Gentiles, otherwise they'll be unclean, etc., etc. Rules, rules, and more rules. You see, it got to the point that, and this is what Jesus often challenged the Pharisees about, it got to the point where it was all about what you did and how you did it and if you did it right or wrong, so that the relationship with God was completely forgotten. And so they turned this relationship with God into this religion of rules. And Peter points this out to Cornelius, doesn't he? He says, you know, it's unlawful for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile, in verse 29. So if a Jew comes into contact with a Gentile, they become ceremonially unclean, and they've got to go through rituals and purification things and time out from society in order to rectify the issue. And for us, in 21st century Britain, the church has adopted a bit of a Pharisaical mindset, have we not? We've got rules for everything. We can't do this, we can't do that. Can't do that because we don't like doing that. Do you know, and I've said this before, my dad used to say this all the time, the first and the last words of a dying church are, we've always done it that way before. Or the other one, we've never done it that way before. We've got traditions that go back decades. We've got traditions, we don't even know why we do them. I mean, you look at, we're not so bad in the Baptist church, but you look at the Anglicans, they still wear vestments. And I guarantee you, you ask an average Church of England church member, why do they still wear vestments? And they haven't got a clue. They might be able to tell you the colours and the purpose of the colours. Ordinary time is green, Pentecost is red, Christmas is white, or Advent and Christmas is white. And there's a reason for them. But it goes back centuries, nobody knows what they mean. And when I go to meetings like churches together meetings, the question is, what are we going to do about this? Well, what did we do last year? Well, let's just do the same thing. Why? Where's the imagination? Where's the spirit of getting up and doing something different? Where's the spirit of God? Now, what did we do last year? Oh, well, we'll do it again. And again, it happened in the last one. We talked about Christian Aid. And I've been trying for 2 years to try and get something up for Christian Aid, but nobody wants to do anything. So we just, well, the Methodists are having their lunch. Okay. Oh, we used to do lots for Christian Aid in Westbury. Yeah, we used to do loads. And that's it. That was all we said. Stephen and Graham will back me up, because that's literally all that was said. It took 5 seconds and it was done. They're the shortest meetings I ever go to. It's about 55 minutes long at the most. Sometimes these traditions are just there for no good reason at all. We just like to do them because we've always done them. Other times they were instituted as a new thing when they first came in, and nobody knows why we still do them, but they were appropriate at the time. So we'll do it then. And you know what happens is that the tradition replaces the gospel. The tradition replaces the gospel, so it's all about doing the thing rather than the meaning behind it. Don't get me wrong, I'm all up for symbolism, I'm all up for lighting a candle and saying Jesus the light of the world, I'm all up for incense and tasting food and saying, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. I'm up for all that kind of symbolism and that kind of creative thing. But not just for the sake of tradition. Friends, we are not bound to rules. If you think the Bible is a book of rules, you've got another thing coming. Yes, it has rules in it, but ultimately it is God's love letter to his people. We are not bound to rules, but we're in a relationship with Heavenly Father. If we say it's wrong to do something, or if we abstain from a particular way of living, it's not because a rule has been written, but it's because we have a relationship with Father God, and if we do that thing, it hinders us in our relationship. A good example is the teetotal movement that went across nonconformists years ago, sort of in the 1920s and 30s when we had the temperance movement. It wasn't because people were being fuddy-duddies, it was because they felt that alcohol led to drunkenness, and drunkenness wasn't what God wanted for his people. The problem was they tried to enforce it on the whole of society. You can't do that if the society is not in a relationship with God. It doesn't work. You abstain from alcohol because you believe it stops you from a good relationship with God. Or if you say, I'm not going to swear around people, around other people, because it's going to show that I'm not really a Christian. And so we abstain from it because it hinders ours and others' relationships to God. Not because it's a written rule, because if you look, Paul says, he encourages and exhorts the church to abstain from foul language. But it's not a rule. It all comes out of a relationship. The minute a rule takes precedent over our relationship with God, we've missed the point. Look at Peter with the sheet. But we didn't read it. But you know, he's got this vision and it says, kill and eat. It was clearly God telling him to do this. And he said, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean. And God says, whoa, what are you talking about? I made it. It's not unclean. It's just your silly rules calling it unclean. And sometimes we're so entrenched in our rules and traditions and following them that we forget that God is for us and not against us. If he's leading us somewhere, it'll be for our good. We may not always feel that way, but he really is. And so the challenge for us is, why do we have to do things the same way we've always done them? Because it keeps us comfortable? That's not what it's about. It's about relationship. And friends, if we're going to be a church without barriers, we've got to get over this barrier of doing things the way we've always done them. Because at the end of the day, we're insane. Because we're expecting God to bring lots of people into the church, but we're doing things the same way we've always done them. Well, it's never going to happen. I take example of Messy Church. We have contact with over 30 families because of Messy Church. 30 families that would never darken the door of a church. But yet they're here. They come. Okay, a lot of it probably has to do with the fact that we feed them at the end of it. But who gives a monkeys about that? At least they're here and they're hearing something of the gospel and the fact that God loves them. And the kids are getting some kind of input and they're having fun. You know, I think Christians like to do the same things because we like to be boring. You know, this research that we looked at on Tuesday about talking Jesus. We can have some time on it, actually, at some point. Talked about the perception of Christians in the world. And we are perceived as, wait for it, nice. We're just lovely people. That's what we are. We're lovely people. Jesus wasn't a lovely people, to use bad English. He really wasn't. He offended people wherever he went. Now, I'm not saying you need to go offending people wherever you go, but We've got to get out of this tradition, let's do things because it makes us feel nice thing. Peter got out of his comfort zone. What are we doing to get out of our comfort zone? And one of the things we could do is stop this service on Messy Church Day and everybody come to Messy Church. The place would be packed if we were all there. You'd have over 100 people. And I could say, oh yeah, I lead a church of about 100. At least one Sunday a month. And you're sitting there complaining, nobody comes to church. I'm like, well look, it's there. So we've got to get out of that mindset. Last barrier. Barrier, this isn't in the text necessarily, but I think given our average age, you need to hear it. The barrier of age. Our culture has an issue with age. Churches will not employ somebody of my age because you're not experienced enough. They want somebody with 25 years experience to lead them into whatever. You know, in your own lifetimes, years ago, somebody went into the ministry at 20 years, 25 years of old, they get employed because that's what you did. Somehow along the line, we've swallowed this lie that people need to be of a certain age before they can be leaders. Rubbish! But here's the thing with you lot, not to be too rude. I love you, really. Some of us have given up because we think our age prevents us from doing so because we're too old. Or worse, we've just stopped thinking that God can do anything new in us. And so we cling to the past, hoping for death one day, and we'll be in a better place. I'm parodying it. I know you don't actually think that way. I hope you don't think that way. God, as I just illustrated through Messy Church, is doing a new thing in our very midst. Just as he was doing so in the early church. And he wants all of us to be a part of it. From the very youngest, to the middle people, to the oldest. He wants us all to be part of it. The Bible says he's no respecter of persons. What does that mean? He doesn't treat us differently. He treats us all the same. Whether you're really young or really old, it makes no difference to him. If we can have that that video. I saw this week and it just fit. And I said, we've got to see this. So did you see that? People like Louise Bourgeois didn't become a famous artist until she was ancient. Probably been painting her whole life. Didn't become famous until she was nearly dead. And I love that bit at the end. Don't tell yourself you're too old. Don't tell yourself you're not good enough. You let those stupid thoughts go into your head and believe that you can't do anything. You never will. God can't use people that are stuck and thinking stupid things. He can only use people that say, yeah, okay, God, I'm afraid, I'm reluctant, I'm resistant, I really don't want to do this, but I'm prepared to go because you said you're with me. You know, when God asks people to do impossible things in the Bible, every time he says, I'll be with you. Moses, go to my people, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses is like, whoa, no, I can't do that. I can't speak, I stutter. And God's like really frustrated. All right, I'll send Aaron with you. He'll do the talking and you'll perform the miracles. Go and do it. Moses finally relents. And what does he do? He becomes the leader of the people of Israel. And he's 80 years old when that happens. 80. Nobody is too old to do anything for God or to be what he's called us to be. I want to encourage us to stop using our age as a barrier to what God can do. I personally need to repent of the lie that says that I'm A, not good enough, and B, I'm too young. I need to repent of that lie, because that's wrong. I'm not too young and I am good enough. I might not be good enough in my own strength, but God makes me good enough. He gives me everything I need. Do you know, Saturday morning I'd read the passage, I'd done reading around the passage, I didn't know what I was going to say, but I'd been praying all week, give me today my daily bread, Lord. Everything I need for today. And I planned to write the sermon on, because I wasn't able to do it earlier in the week. I planned to write Saturday morning and said, Lord, give me what I need today. And within 15 minutes, I had these barrier things down. I was like, how did that happen? Because God does it. God does it. Well, friends, some of you who are older and you're thinking, oh, I can't really do anything. You know, physically I'm not as able. You, friends, have a wealth of experience and wisdom at your fingertips. If you can hold a conversation with somebody and pray, you're a force to be reckoned with in this nation. We've got to stop thinking, I'm too old, I'm too frail, I can't do it, I don't like being put out of my comfort zone. We've got to stop thinking that way, friends. And allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in and through us. Peter was reluctant and he was resistant. He didn't want to go. He didn't know what he was getting himself into. But he still went. He still did it. He still pushed himself. He allowed himself to be pushed out of his comfort zone. Perhaps the best way of illustrating a comfort zone is having a great big blanket wrapped around us. It's really nice and warm in there. We don't want to leave. A bit like a butterfly. But the butterfly has to struggle to get out of his chrysalis. And in the struggle, his wings are formed and he flies wherever the wind takes him when he leaves. Friends, some of us have been in our chrysalis since our conversion and we've never learned how to fly. I want us to be able to fly in Jesus' name once again or for the first time. Maybe some of you used to fly, but you put your wings off and you said, I don't want to fly anymore. I don't like it. It's too scary. What's there to be afraid of? Friends, are we going to let the barrier of fear, the barrier of rules and traditions, and the barrier of age, are we going to let those things prevent us from God doing his new thing in us? Just imagine what he could do in you if you weren't afraid. Just imagine what he could do if we didn't have rules and traditions to follow. Just imagine what he could do if your age was no barrier. Just imagine.